2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished into all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. This is the first, of course, of the problem-solving devices, and critical to ensure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. An unbeliever cannot do this. And we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. How do we do that? We simply name any known sins, and we're taken out of the cosmic system, and we're put into a fellowship relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. We lose that relationship, of course, every time we sin, and all of us sin all the time with varying degrees of frequency. So it's critical that we check ourselves to see where we are, make sure we're in that bottom circle so we can advance to maturity, and that's our command to do so. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of gathering here to study your holy word. We know that you are recruiting individuals to grow to maturity, to glorify you, and we thank you for the challenge. In Christ's name, amen. There are a lot of lazy Christians today. A lot of Christians, but most of them are lazy. When I say lazy, they don't take their priorities straight. They do not study, because you cannot advance to maturity without spending time in the Word. And it takes time. It takes effort to get to maturity. And that's what we see in Hebrews, of course, where God says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't do it. You have to take the time that God gave you and dedicate yourself to studying. And that's what Timothy is being encouraged here by Paul. And this is the last thing that Paul ever wrote. He knew he was about to die. So all of us, if you knew you're about to die, you would want to, you know, draft up something that would be meaningful, that you would think it out. And what are your primary thoughts you want to impart to the world? Now, he's imparting this to Timothy, but Paul also knows he's imparting it to all Christians, because these letters were read and studied in the churches, and Paul knew that this would be part of the canon of Scripture. Again, this year is about 60, late 67, maybe 68, outside chance of 68. And Paul's in a dungeon. He's going to be executed very soon by the Romans, and he knows it. Excuse me. So we left off in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. He says, to Timothy, and this is who the letter's addressed to, my beloved son. The word for son here is technon, and he's not literally his son, as we're going to see here later on as we go through this passage in verse 5. It's a term of endearment. As we studied before, Paul kind of adopted Timothy as one of his members on his team in the city of Lystra, and they've been at it now for almost two decades. And so he says, to Timothy, my beloved son, whereas Timothy is in Ephesus, about 1,000 miles away. He starts out with grace, and that word is charis, and that's the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God is grace. Excuse me. So grace, of course, is God's plan, his policy, and his purpose, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. And that's what it's all about. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. The antithesis of grace, of course, is works. And we see the analogy in the Bible. Grace is called light. Jesus Christ is called the light. And, of course, anything that's not grace is the darkness. And the darkness, of course, is the cosmic systems. The word cosmos, of course, means the world. It stands for the literal earth, but it also stands for a system of thinking. And it's antithetical to Bible doctrine. So he starts out with grace, he ends with grace, because we all do. Without the grace of God, we would not be here. And so the issue, of course, in terms of becoming a believer, is that you can't work for it, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. And of course, that's because God is absolute perfection. If you look in your book on the doctrine of the Trinity, he's pure light, and in him there is no darkness, not a speck of it. So if you want to have union with your Creator, you must also be pure light. You must have his righteousness. And you can't achieve that by religion or by works or by altruism or doing good things and helping old ladies across the street and being a wonderful citizen. Impossible. So God found a way to do the impossible. With man, it's impossible. With God, it is possible. And of course, he developed this plan of grace in eternity past to save us. The word mercy is E-L-E-O-S, Elios, which is grace in action. So you can say, yes, I have grace, but you've got to put it into action. Just as in human terms, people can say, hey, you know, you're my best friend or whatever it is. But then if they come and say, hey, can I borrow your lawnmower? Oh, well, you know, it's they're not putting it into action. So anybody can say words. And we just finished up with a political election. A lot of people say all sorts of words. They don't mean it. And the scary part, though, some of them do mean it. And if their words don't match up with the divine institutions, then the nation will suffer. But God controls history, so Christians, we have perfect happiness because we know it is as it should be. A bird does not fall to the ground without Jesus Christ knowing about it. He knows every hair on your head. He knew these things a long time ago. So the key to believers is we are content no matter what circumstances surround us. And we apply many Bible doctrines to that. We are said to be strangers in this world. We're citizens of heaven. And so we do our duty, we do our best, but we know that who is the ruler of the world? Satan. So will the world ever be a wonderful, better place? No, it's impossible. He is the ruler of the world. God controls history. So it's kind of like a roller coaster ride, which is fun. You have your downs, you have your ups, you kind of enjoy it, and you just kind of go along because you know God controls everything. So it's kind of interesting to see how things will unfold, but we also know that we are encapsulated in his love, and whatever happens around us, we're going to be protected. We see illustrations from the Old Testament. Jeremiah, for example, he lived through a time of great apostasy in his nation, and his nation was wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586 BC. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, when he came into the city, he didn't kill Jeremiah. He actually elevated him, and he ordered his men to leave him alone and all the people that were associated with Jeremiah, and he gave him a pension from the Chaldean treasury. How about that? Because everything else was devastated. So, you know, we live in interesting times, obviously, but you can say that about any time. They're always interesting. So we just kind of go along for the ride, and we do what we have to do, and we function in God's plan, realizing the battlefield situation. The battlefield situation, of course, is something that that we are engaged in. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. So the word mercy is grace in action. It's grace in action. And then we have the word peace. The word "and" in the original there is not in this text. That's where we have it in italics. And the word peace is irene. S-E-I-R-E-N-E, irene. And irene has several meanings. It depends on the context. Sometimes it means the absence of warfare. Sometimes it means the peace between God and man. And that's usually how it's meant. So I'm drawing up on the board the cross. And of course, our problem is that God is perfect. And we represent that by a plus R, which means he is absolutely righteous in everything that he does. And man, of course, by contrast, is said to be in the Bible minus R. So our righteousness, of course, do not get anywhere near the righteousness of God. And that's the cosmic math problem. How does God allow someone with minus R to have union with him? Because if God allows you to have a fellowship relationship with that, he's no longer perfect. So he cannot allow you to have a fellowship relationship unless you are perfect. And that, of course, is solved when you believe in Christ. This R is converted to that, and therefore we have no compromise to his character. That's generally how the word peace is used in the Bible. In this context, though, it also means prosperity, where you have prosperity. So here, it's a issue of prosperity where Timothy is is being greeted by Paul, and the wish is that he has prosperity. And prosperity comes in many categories, of course. Most people think of it as in terms of having a lot of wealth or a lot of material things. That's not really what it's meant here, because as Paul has indicated many times, whether he has a lot of things or whether he has a little things, he's content. It means contentment, because you can be very prosperous and very miserable. And you can be very prosperous and very happy, but you've got to have the capacity to enjoy what you have. And that's part of the problems with many people. They don't have the capacity to enjoy things. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, King Solomon, had it all. He had millions and millions and millions of dollars. He was the king. He had a wonderful army. He was a genius in terms of building projects. He had everything, and yet he was totally miserable. That's what you get out of the book of Ecclesiastes. It didn't make him happy. Because if you're a born-again believer, there's only one thing that will give you happiness, and that is Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. And we have that concept, of course, in our book with the different types of happinesses that are available. So when he says to Timothy, my beloved son, it's not literally his son. It's simply someone that he has a great affection for. Grace, mercy, which is grace in action, and peace, which means prosperity in this case, because Timothy's already saved. And of course, once you're saved and once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're in this top circle. And we put that up here. ES means eternal security. If at any time you said to yourself, in the privacy of your own brain or out loud, you hear the gospel. What is the gospel? The word gospel means good news. The good news is that Jesus in 30 AD was nailed to this cross. And while he's on the cross, these blue dots represent sin. God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did to him as he hung on that cross. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he didn't scream out in pain. At 12 o'clock, the scripture says he started to scream at the top of his lungs. Why do you start to scream? Usually, if you're going to be in great pain, pain kind of dulls after a while. So if you're crucified, imagine you're on the cross. When's the most pain going to hit you? When you're crucified. After 3 hours, it kind of numbs out. But for the first 3 hours, Jesus never cried out in pain. He was nailed up there at 9 o'clock. And then at 12 o'clock, the scriptures all agree that he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And he screamed this phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, because he spoke Aramaic. That's Aramaic. If we translated that into the English, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's a question. Why did God forsake him, and what was happening? Why did he start to scream? Well, the scripture tells us the answer to that as well. In fact, it was predicted 1,000 years before this happened. It was predicted in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And the question in Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is given in Psalm 22, verse 3, which says, because you are holy. And that's the characteristics of God. He's perfection. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it, to judge it. So these blue dots represent sin. And that would be your sin as well as my sin. And we weren't even born 2,000 years ago. But see, God is God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew you would come into existence. He knows the day you're going to die. He knows every sin you will ever do, both overt sins of the thinking and sins of the tongue, like gossip. Knows them all. He took all those sins, bundled them, and slammed him into Jesus' perfect humanity starting at 12 o'clock. And so the sin-bearing took place for 3 hours, trillions and trillions and trillions of sin from every human that ever lived, every culture, every time, everybody. And then at the end of 3 hours, of course, Jesus said, Tetelestai, which means mission accomplished. So I think your Bible might translate it as finished. It is finished. Well, a better term would be mission accomplished. So what is finished? What's the mission? What did he do? Well, he bore in his own body, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the purpose. So sin is taken off the table because God can have nothing to do with sin but condemn it. Any human that believes that Christ died for his sins, that's the gospel. As soon as you say, I believe it, with a speck of faith more than none at all. If you can get this much faith, 0.00001 in your faith meter, you're in. And the Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith regardless of the amount. You receive his righteousness. Now God is not compromised by letting you into his family. And so that's how you're saved. You don't have to be a good person. You don't have to quit anything. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to quit drinking or whatever you're doing. Sin is not an issue anymore. The issue is only one thing. What do you think of Christ? Is he the Messiah that was promised, or is he not the Messiah? And so this is the grace system of how do you gain a relationship with God. Contrast that with all the other religions. All the other religions say that you gain a relationship with God by working your whole life to be a better person. Improve your life, do good, be good, feel good. You're working, working, working. The other religions never tell you you're in. Because if they tell you you're in, then you can stop working. You can cruise. You can say, well, I'm 80 years old now. Can I stop doing all these rituals and good deeds? No. So the grace system, you're guaranteed the second you believe in Christ, let's say you're 10 years old, you're in. You can't get out. I don't care what sin shocks you at the age of 40 that you do. Doesn't matter. That sin was judged on the cross. You're in. You're in the family of God. You're a child of God, and you can never get out. Impossible. You can stand up on this roof and denounce Jesus. Just means you're an idiot. If you have a parent, you can denounce your parent. That doesn't change anything. They're still your parent. Can't get out. Now, you might have a good parent or a bad parent. That's a different issue. But with God, God's perfect. You have a God that's the absolute best for you. And so once you're in, you're in. And but, of course, you're a baby. We have a baby in the room today. He's being very good so far. But you're a baby. And babies, of course, you know, they don't know anything. The goal of a baby is to grow up to an adult. And so that's your goal. Once you believe in Christ, whatever the age is, you're a baby. You don't know anything about God. You don't know anything about eternal security. You never heard about the presentation of what happened on the cross, because I know most churches don't teach it. I don't know why they don't teach it. Maybe they don't know it. But the scripture is all, it's throughout the scripture. Now notice that Jesus was still alive when he said it's finished. His physical death doesn't save you or make you a candidate for salvation. His spiritual death, because the wages of sin is spiritual death. That's what he suffered. And of course, in order for him to do that, he had to be perfect. He's the unique human. Like Adam was created perfect, he was born perfect. Therefore, he's qualified to take our place. And the Bible uses many analogies. They use the analogy that we're all in the slave market of sin. We're born into sin as humans. And therefore, only a free man can free you. A slave can't free a slave. A free man can free a slave. And so he is called the second Adam, the perfect man. He is the one that frees us from the slave market of sin. Now, the fact that Christ did this 2,000 years ago does not save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. But he died for the sins of people that would even reject him, which is most humans. Most humans don't want this grace system. They want a system that is based in works and strokes their ego so that they will be good and receive types of rewards from mankind. The grace system is, and again, if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? A lot of people say, well, this is too easy. Well, if God is love, it should be easy. And it is easy. Now, it wasn't easy for Jesus. He didn't want to do this. The night before he was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, you recall that he said, I don't want to do this. He wasn't talking about the physical crucifixion. Lots of people got crucified by the Romans. He was talking about spiritual death, bearing the sins of the world. That's what he did not want to do. That's what he didn't want to do. And so that's what Paul is saying to Timothy in terms of this grace and mercy factor. And in verse 2, he says, God the Father, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he mentions God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The word God is in the plural, theos, and he's called the Father. And then Christ Jesus our Lord, which is called the Son of God. Why do we have those titles? Well, that reminds us of the Trinity. The Trinity. There are three co-equal persons, I guess we'll call it, in the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is a designation of accommodation. We call this member of the Trinity God the Father because he's the one that developed the plan to save mankind. He said that basically in eternity past, when the Trinity got together, they said, if we create beings with free will, they will turn against us. And once they turn against us, we can have nothing to do with them because they are no longer perfect. So God the Father came up with this plan on how do we save mankind. God the Son volunteered to execute the plan. The plan called for a true human to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But Jesus Christ, of course, the Son of God, took on the form of a true human. And he was a true human in hypostatic union. He's true humanity and true deity. And God the Holy Spirit, what's his job in this process? Well, God the Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to every human that wants to be saved, and two, to get a Bible teacher to every believer that wants to grow up. So I'm drawing on the board a car battery. Car battery has a negative pole and a positive pole. That's your volition. Humans have choices, and therefore they make determinations, they make choices about what they want to do. His fun meter expired. Okay, so humans make choices about what they want to do. And this is your volition. This differentiates us from an animal. We make choices. So if you say to yourself, if you've ever said to yourself, positive volition, I want to be with my Creator, the Holy Spirit has to get you the gospel. Or God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. Everybody has an equal opportunity. And then so, well, you're born again, you believe that Christ died for your sins, you can do it with a hangover. Just a speck of faith, more than none at all. Then you're in this top circle, and you can't get out. You're in the family of God. But now what are you supposed to do? Well, the Bible says, I want you to grow up from here to here in your spiritual life. And therefore, if you're a believer now, in our example, we have a believer here. So we call them believers, Christians. If you go on positive signals again, you say, okay, I want to learn Bible doctrine. I want to learn what's in this book. I want to take God's thoughts, because that's what this is, and put it into my thoughts. Well, if you say that, then God will give you someone to teach you because you cannot do it on your own. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You'll never get this out of there. Can't do it. Why? Because God didn't set up that system for you to do it by yourself. He set up a system where a pastor teacher that has studied and prepared and can teach you. Just like if you go to school, I give you a book on physics and say, okay, I'm going to give you a test in 3 months. You're going to pass that test. Someone has to teach you. If you're going to be a carpenter, someone has to teach you. Whatever your endeavor in life, someone has to teach you. Why do you think it's different with the Bible? It's not. In fact, it's vastly different in terms of the Bible, because some things you can teach yourself, but not Bible doctrine. So if you want to learn Bible doctrine, God has to give you a pastor teacher that's prepared. Now, there's a lot of pastors out there that are not prepared, and they don't know anything. So if you go to a church and they're just singing and dancing and hooting and hollering, you're not learning anything. You can go to a football game and get emotional. In many churches, that's all they do is get emotional. So that's our goal, is to grow from here to here to maturity. And that takes consistency. It takes dedication. It takes concentration. It takes a drive to do so. So we have God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. It means appointed one or the anointed one. That was his mission. That's his mission statement. Jesus is his human name, so that talks about his humanity. And Lord, that word is kurios, which means God. So here we have the whole thing. He's true humanity, Jesus. He's true deity, Lord. And Christ stands for his mission. What was he supposed to do? And that is the beginning and the end of Christianity, is tied up with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, we have, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience. So he's giving thanks to God, of course, for solving this unsolvable problem. Because you cannot approach God by your human works. It's only by the grace of God. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. The word conscience is sunnidesis. That's part of your soul. Your conscience is where you have norms and standards about behavior, right, wrong, and that's part of the human soul. The human soul has five aspects to it. We've got two this morning. We got the conscience. We got the volition, which is the crown jewel for the human soul. You've got self-awareness. You realize that you are a unique person amongst all humans that have ever lived. And of course, you have consciousness. That's your mentality. And then you have emotion. Those are the five components of the human soul. So he says, I have a clear conscience. Your conscience, of course, as you learn more and more about God, you'll learn more and more about what God wants you to do. You'll learn more and more about what sin is and what it's not. So he has a clear conscience. In other words, he has done his duty to the best of his ability. He's used the rebound technique. He stayed in fellowship, and he's learned and learned and grown and grown and grown. And he says, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. So who are his forefathers? Well, we know from the Bible that the vast majority of Hebrews were unbelievers. They were raised, of course, in a system where Bible doctrine was everywhere. The Mosaic Law was saturated with the messages about the coming Messiah and what he would do. But unfortunately, most of them were on negative volition. They didn't care. And so they had a lot of rituals. By the time Jesus came in his human form, he was born, of course, as a Jew, and he was born into a very religious system. And the vast majority of the religious leaders were not saved. They will not be in heaven. And so Jesus would often tell them, Nicodemus, for example, came to visit Jesus in private, and he was very curious about the message of grace. And Jesus, of course, kind of fired him up, and he said, you're a leader of the Jews, and you don't know these things? You don't know how to be saved? You're simply saved by faith alone in Christ alone. All the rituals don't save you. They're just rituals. They're teaching tools. So they cut the animal's throat. What did that animal stand for? The animal stood for the coming Messiah who would be perfect. The animal they sacrificed couldn't have a spot or a blemish on their skin, which means Jesus, of course, would be perfect. He could not sin. A sinner can't die for the sins of sinners. Only a free man can free a slave, and we're all in the slave market of sin. Jesus had to be perfect. The lamb had to be perfect. And then, of course, they cut the lamb's throat. Why don't you just take a big hammer and hit it in the head? It's quicker death. Or chop his head off, quicker death. When you cut the lamb's throat, it's a painful death, and it's a gory death because blood all over the place. So if your job back in the day was to be a Levite and to administer the animal sacrifices, when you went to work, your robes are white. When you came home, they're red. Blood everywhere. Why so gory? What does that represent? That represents the horror of what happened to Jesus on the cross, spiritual death. We can only take a glimpse. It's inscrutable what he went through. Imagine every sin, trillions and trillions and trillions, was slammed into his soma, the body, and then judged by God the Father. And the horror of that is beyond our comprehension. He took our place. We deserve to have that done to us. He did it for us. That's why they did a gory sacrifice for these animals, to teach that point. But of course, the idiots that were there, a lot of them said, well, if we kill one animal to get saved, we'll just kill 10 and really get saved. They didn't know what the ritual stood for. A ritual without reality is meaningless, absolutely meaningless. Even today, people do the Lord's Supper, they don't know what it stands for. They have no idea what it stands for. And of course, in our Bible class, we meticulously go through the cup and the bread, and we explain everything and what it stands for. Because knowledge is the main thing that Christians are commanded to do. We are commanded to grow from a baby to a mature believer. Most Christians, when they're saved, most Christians never get out of the playpen of Christianity. It's a gaga goo goo all their life. They don't know anything. They know nothing about God. Oh, they'll say, I love God. They're liars. You can't love what you don't know. And if you don't know anything about the Bible, then you are a liar. Now, many people, of course, distort the Bible. And they do not look through the prism of grace. They look through the prism of works, taboos, legalism, man-made traditions, all sorts of things that are the antithesis of Bible doctrine. So he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. He's speaking to the forefathers that were believers. In the Bible, we're told that not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're a Jew, you're not going to heaven. The Jews of Jesus' day thought just because they're born a Jew, they're a special class and they will go to heaven. Now, we hear a lot about racism in our culture today. We don't have anything close to racism compared to the Jews. They were the most raced on the face of the planet. Anybody that was not a Jew, they wouldn't go into your house. They wouldn't talk to you. They had nothing to do with you at all. They looked down their nose on anybody that was not a Jew. The story of Jonah. When Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh, to the Gentiles, he said, I'm not going. That's how much they hate them. They were extremely, extremely racist in their viewpoint. They thought they were going to heaven because of their bloodline, and that's a lie. So most Jews were never saved in the Old Testament. And so the forefathers speaks to the Jews that were saved. And he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. And this is the doctrine of prayer, of course, which is also in your book. So the night and day, of course, this is not literal. It's an idiom. He has to sleep. He has to eat. But he's constantly praying on behalf of Timothy. And of course, his desire is that Timothy is successful in the city of Ephesus. Okay, we'll break there and then we'll start back up in the next verse. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.